Well, why don't we turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm hoping that we can finish off 1 Kings this evening, and then we'll get into 2 Kings. And there are a lot of application. I think very few churches, probably less than 1% of the churches in America, study the Old Testament, especially 1 and 2 Kings. So some of these things that we are looking at, there is application, because we've entitled this whole series, Good King, Bad King, The Rise and Fall of a Nation. And you could really see any nation, especially our nation, as it goes along the lines of a godly nation and then it turns away from God, you see that downward slide, as we have noted here. And also those leaders that turn away from God, how God's chastening hand is upon them. And then how God will raise up individuals to speak His truth and to speak His word to try to get them back on track. Now, that doesn't always happen. It does happen sometimes, and the people kind of wake up to the calamity they're experiencing, or the abandonment of God, how they realize, I need to come, or we need as a nation to come back to God, or an individual, or as a family. It's really what we're studying here. So there is life application as we look at this. Now, we know that Elijah has been the prophet, and he has had that contest with the prophets of Baal, and he won that contest, and those prophets were put down. They were destroyed. But then this woman, Jezebel, who introduced that idolatry, who introduced the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, which were really sensual kind of gods. They were fertility gods, and so they would worship them by every debauchery imaginable, sexually. And that's their form of worship. And as Elijah won the battle with them, then this woman, Jezebel, said, if Elijah is not dead by this time tomorrow, may that be done to me. May I die. And basically, that's what she said. So it really put him on the run. And he ran and he hid out in a cave. And then God spoke to him and said, Elijah, get back up. Get back into ministry, and he really recommissioned him, and we dealt with that last time, where he's recommissioned, and he now has Elisha. He's now mentoring, or he calls Elisha, and that's where we left off. So he begins his ministry all over again, and now he's got a disciple, basically. He's got one that he can mentor, who's going to take over for him. And we're going to find, when we get into 2 Kings, we're going to find that Elijah never dies. He's taken up in a fiery chariot. And God basically, we'll speculate on, you know, where he's at or how this could take place next time. But we find that Elijah is going to come back. God will bring him back during the tribulation period in Revelation. We see him. He's one of the two witnesses. And Jesus even speaks about Elisha coming again before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord comes back. But it'll be in the midst of God's judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. But Elijah is such an incredible prophet. But now he's going to pass off the scene. So now he's mentoring Elisha. And Elisha comes on the scene, and we just basically saw in the last part of chapter 19 where Elijah threw his mantle on Elisha, and he basically said, follow me. He started to follow, and he said, well, let me go back and say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah said, what do I have to do with you? In other words, hey, this isn't my calling on your life. This is God's calling. If you don't want to follow, it's between you and God. And so finally, Elisha does follow him. But I think that's a very interesting thing, and we mentioned that last time, that the calling that we have, it must be from the Lord. If it's of man, if man can talk you into ministry, then somebody else, another man or woman, can talk you out of ministry. So it has to really be of the Lord, and that was the whole position that we left you with last time. But now in chapter 20, a whole new situation is taking place. It says now, verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or Syria, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now remember, Samaria, or the northern kingdom, Ahab is king. He's now besieging that city, Ben-Hadad is. And it's interesting, he's got 32 kings with him. These are probably client states. Somehow he was taking tribute from them. He was a powerful conqueror. So these paid tribute to him. So now these are joined with him and coming against Ahab and the northern kingdom, besieging Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, and your most beautiful wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search out your house and your houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe how this man is looking for trouble, for he sent to me and for my wives and children and silver and gold, and I did not refuse him. And then all the elders of the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all you sent for to your servant at first I will do, this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So situation, Ben-Hadad, he's a powerful ruler. He says, "Okay, give me your gold and your silver, and also all your beautiful women and your children. Because the children will be servants, and the beautiful women, I'll marry them off to maybe my commanders and my people." I don't know why Ahab didn't send Jezebel right away, but that's another story, just kind of joking. But she was a problem. But it's interesting. It seems like they gave in too early. You know, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that. And then he comes back and goes, "Wow, that was easy. Wow, they complied, you know." So now, not only that, but our men are going to go into the houses, into your servants' houses, and we're going to take whatever's of value, whatever you deem valuable, whatever we want, we're going to take it to ourselves. And at that point, Ahab and the people said, "No way, you're not going to do that." You see, at first he was willing to be subservient and pay tribute to Ben-Hadad, probably like these other 32 kings, but now, no. Not going to do it. So he sends the message back, not going to do it. Now Ben-Hadad sends his servant back, and here's what he says. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel, now he got a little bit bold at this point. Ben-Hadad is saying, "I'm going to make your city, I'm going to destroy it, it's going to be so bad, I'm going to come upon you, and there's not even going to be dust left. I mean, my commanders, or my warriors are going to pick up the dust, and that's the only thing that's going to be left, and there'll not be enough dust for them to hold in their hand." So he's really threatening. And now, all of a sudden, Ahab gets a little bold. And the king of Israel answered, verse 11, and said, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like one who takes it off." Don't count your chickens before they hatch. In other words, hey, don't boast like you've already won the battle when you go in to the battle. Oh, maybe you can boast after the battle when you've won, but it's an interesting thing to say. Don't boast when you're putting on your armor like you would when you're taking it off. And so the challenge, and so the battle is going to begin. And it came about, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. And now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord." Now, it doesn't say that it was Elijah that approached him, but a prophet. Now, you'll see that there are other prophets that are on the scene and also prophesying. But here is an unknown prophet. "Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the prophet said, "You're going to win the battle, Ahab, even though your army, even though those who will fight are small, and the battle lines with Ben-Hadad, there's a multitude of them. The Lord says, I'm going to give them into your hand." And Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he said, "You. You're going to go out. You're going to start the battle. But then those young ones are going to come in." So the young ones, that would be unsuspecting. Now, these aren't war-torn soldiers that will be out there. And so Ben-Hadad, he would maybe see these young ones, the young men of the provinces, maybe the fair-skinned individuals, and it would be unsuspecting to Ben-Hadad because they're really not soldiers, so it would catch Ben-Hadad and his army off guard. That's the idea. That's the strategy. "But Ahab, you're going to go out. You're going to lead them out." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the province, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelter with the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the rulers of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." And he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the province and the army which followed them, and they killed each his man, and the Armenians or the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Armenians, and with a great slaughter. So here it is. Here, the battle. The battle was determined. God was going to give the victory. Now, it didn't matter how he was going to give the victory, but he used a certain amount of strategy. Sometimes you see that God uses strategy. He uses fear of the enemy. Remember the Midianites, they turned the swords on one another and they began to kill one another. Remember in the time of David, God said, "Wait, and when you hear the rustling in the trees, then go attack." Because that rustling in the trees, the enemy interpreted that as a great army. It sounded like a big army marching. So it freaked them out and they fled. And so often God uses unusual tactics to bring the victory. And this time he used these fresh-faced young men, and they thought, no problem with them. It was unsuspecting. But then God gave the victory. Then we're in verse 22, it says, "Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.'" So the prophet's saying, the battle's not over. Yeah, maybe he lost the first round, but he's going to come again. Because they have a weird thinking about the gods, weird thinking about how gods give victory. And they're the gods of the mountains that they think that Israel has, and there's the god of the plains that they think, the god of Israel is not the god of the plains, so you can win the battle there. So that's what he's going to say. Now, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place." So take the kings out. The kings are just kings, you know, they're rulers. They don't know warfare. We don't need a show of kings. Look at all these kings. Wow, we've had it. Boy, they've got 33 kings with Ben-Hadad. Wow, we've really had it. No, put the captains, put the fighters out there. And you'll see this story, this whole battle is going to be different. "And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. And it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered, or came to battle, and were provisioned and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Now, sheep, when the sheep are together, they kind of scatter and they find their own kind of, you know, grass area. But goats, no, they flock together. And so that's what he's saying. They're like two little flocks of goats, one on one side, one on the other. And so that's what the army of Israel looked like. But then the Syrian army or the Aramean army, man, they were all over the country. "Then a man of God," verse 28, "came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" In other words, God is not a localized God. He's not just God over this place or that place. He's not just God over the seas or over the mountains or over the plains, and he's restricted to those areas. But you see, God, our God, the living God, the God of Israel, is omnipresent. Omnipresent means he's everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient, or all science. He knows all things. And he's omnipotent, or all powerful. You see, the pagans don't understand the true and living God. So God is saying, I'm going to show them how wrong they are, and I'm going to defeat them in the plain. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Now that's quite a slaughter, and the Bible just lays that out. But the rest fled to Aphek in the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So the inner room of an inner city, or in a city, in an inner chamber, inner room in that city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins." Now, sackcloth would be a sign of humility or humiliation. You're saying, we have been humiliated in battle. We acknowledge that. You won the battle. We're humiliated. But notice also, and ropes on our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. Now, putting ropes on your head would indicate not only that you've won by this humble, but we are your servants. You've captured us. You've basically tied us up. I mean, you're leading us away captive if you choose. But we want you to be merciful to us. And basically, that's what they're saying, we've heard the God of Israel is a merciful God. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their head and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now there's a problem there. And this is one of the big problems with Ahab. And one of the things that we're going to note about Ahab is he's one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is really bad. Jeroboam, he was a byword for evil, being an evil king. In other words, when you find the king of the north did evil things, they did the evil things according to their father, Jeroboam. Now their father, or their in their genealogy, even though it might have been a great, 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 great grandfather or in that genealogy, but he was the byword for evil. But Ahab, boy, he really took the prize when it came to evil, and we'll see that. But we're seeing one of the things why that is. God basically is saying that Ben-Hadad and those there are under the ban, or they're destined for destruction. And this is God's choosing. This is what God is doing. And so Ahab, you're to go along with that. And that is the very thing that God spoke to Elijah when he was in the cave, that he's going to replace Ben-Hadad with Hazael. But now Ahab, he's not going along with God's will and God's program. God has come through even though he's been disobedient, even though he's been evil up to this point. And it's just amazing how gracious God is. And, you know, we could actually almost do a study on, don't interpret God the way you want to see God or the way you think God is. Sometimes we think, oh man, I've used up God's grace. I've used up God's mercy. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. When that is the last thing that you should think, God wants to have everything to do with you. And I think he's just given us these examples, these negative examples in the Old Testament to show us that God wants to have everything to do with us. No matter how far we've gone away from him, he's always reeling us, bringing us back, because his love is unfathomable. His loving us is beyond finding out. That's what the Bible says. His mercies are new every morning. And you're not going to wake up one morning and go, oh, his mercy's not new this morning. Oh, really? It's not? Are you writing your own Bible? And so often we do that. We write our own Bible, how we don't think God will be merciful or gracious or love us or all this. No, God is there with open arms. And they're blood-stained open arms, blood-stained side, open, pierced arms for us, because he's going to wear the marks of crucifixion when we see him. You see that in the book of Revelation. I mean, that'll be a radical thing when we see him. That is an indication of his love. But I've kind of taken a tangent here, because notice he's calling Ben-Hadad, oh, he is my brother. Wait a minute, no, he isn't. How can two walk together unless they agree? He's a pagan king worshiping pagan gods and wanting to conquer Israel, and he's defying the God of Israel and blaspheming the God of Israel. And notice verse 33, now the men took this as an omen and quickly, catching his word, said, your brother... Notice they use his words, Ahab's words, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, now I think Ben-Hadad's really kissing up to him. He's thinking, oh man, I've won over him, or this guy is not, you know, he's not all there and doing what you do as a king and in warfare. He's bringing me up into his chariot. And so now he's kind of making these offers. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, and my father that my father made in Samaria. and then Ahab reciprocates. Notice this covenant. God is not saying make a covenant with this fellow. He's saying destroy this. This is bad news for Israel and for God's plan for Israel. And Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Now, the next whole situation here is going to be a living metaphor or a living parable. And God is going to kind of show us God's thinking in this. So remember that. Remember what Ahab does with Ben-Hadad, because it doesn't turn out good for Ahab in what Ben-Hadad gives him in return. And you see that at the last chapter here. I don't know if we'll get there. I try to go as far as I can, but just keep that in mind. And this is why. This is why God is saying put him to death. I mean, when you think of Ben-Hadad as a symbol of sin in our life, when you think of Ben-Hadad as being a symbol of temptation, drawing us in, drawing us away from the Lord, making a covenant with the enemy. You see, the enemy wants to destroy us. Sin wants to destroy us. And so when we kind of give in to sin or we give in to compromise, down the line you find that that's the very thing that does you in. And we're going to find that that's the very thing that did Ahab in. Now, notice this is a very interesting living parable, you might say, that God is doing here in verse 35. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, so one prophet to another prophet, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. There was no messing around in the Old Testament. I mean, you're either going to do what God says or not. So here, one prophet said to his fellow prophet, strike me. Because there's a word that God is going to speak through me, so you strike me. And that fellow prophet said, no way, I'm not going to strike you. And so the one that said, strike me, he said, you know what? Because you are disobedient to the word of the Lord to strike me, you're going to go out of this place and a lion's going to kill you. A lion's going to eat you. He's going to devour you. Why? It seems so severe, doesn't it? From our perspective, that's why we can't look at the scripture, we can't look at God from our reference point. We have to go higher. How does God see these things? How does God want us to live? Now, granted, the Old Testament, you're not going to see the things in the New Testament as you see in the Old Testament because God's very merciful. But let me say this, if you're disobedient to God in the New Testament, you're going to find that you'll be apart from God and your life will begin to go down the tubes and you'll not be able to, you will not be able to realize God's plan and His purpose for you. Now, if you go so far away from the Lord that you deny Him, He will deny you when He returns. But notice here, what is happening is that this one that refused to strike that prophet that said, strike me, what that man in essence did is he was undermining the word of God through the prophet who said, strike me. Because he said, strike me for a purpose. There's a deeper purpose than you just being obedient and striking. It has long-term effects. It has something that God is doing that we're going to see here. Well, okay, so he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. And so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, by the wayside, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" Now, that would be impossible for a, you know, for a soldier to pay a talent of silver. So he's saying, "Your life for his life." Now, of course, they just had the battle with Ben-Hadad. Ahab had just brought Ben-Hadad up in his chariot, just made that covenant with Ben-Hadad. And so now here this man in disguise, this prophet in disguise as a soldier, said they put an enemy in charge of me, and they said, "If you lose that enemy, you're going to take his place and die. What do you think, king? What should take place?" And so you're going to find that the king incriminates himself. "And while your servant," notice what he says, "while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.'" So you've decided what's to be done. Well, wait a minute, king. Then you've decided what's to be done. "Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted or put under the ban.'" Put under the ban is an interesting word, because remember when they went to Jericho, and that city was the first city when they came into the promised land, that city was under the ban. It was God's city. The first city that they conquered, God's city. So this enemy was under the ban. This was God's enemy. And so he was to be destroyed. "Devoted to destruction, therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. So he was just bummed out at the fact. I mean, if you're sullen and vexed over deeds that you have done, being disobedient or evil that you have done, it's not just sulking and just feeling sorry for yourself, but it's a time to repent. It's a time to put some steel in the backbone and go, "God, I've blown it." That's what he should have done. He should have said, I'm so wrong in that. God, forgive me. Now what do I do, Lord? What do I do? The battle, now I'm going to have to go out to battle again with Ben-Hadad. Probably lose more men. But I want to do what you want me to do. But he doesn't do that. He just is, you're going to find that this guy, this leader, is a big baby. He is a crybaby. He's a mama's boy. I should say he's, you know, his wife really wears the pants in the family, Jezebel. We'll see that in a bit. But in chapter 21, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria." So he went now, he went from Samaria to Jezreel, and actually Samaria was where he had his primary palace, but he had a second palace in Jezreel, and that's where he's at. Right next door, you find Naboth, good man, a man of God. "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" So what we see here is that vineyard was an ancestral property. It was handed down from generation to generation, and really it was God's land, it was God's property on loan to Israel, to the Jews. Remember when they went into the land? And the land was divided into the 12 tribes having the land. Yes, it was their land, but in reality, that was God's land. That was a place that God had set his name in, Zion, remember? And so once you had property as your family tree, you would pass it down to the next generation, but you'd never forfeit that land. You would never forfeit it and sell it or give it over to someone else. And that's basically what Naboth is saying. I can't do that. This is an inheritance from my fathers. That's why Israel in prophecy is so important. As you look at Israel and look at the Jews back in the land, it's the key to biblical prophecy. And the Bible talks about the nations around about Israel will gather themselves against the Jews in the last days. Well, we do see the pieces of the puzzle of these last days coming together. But that's another study in prophecy. But nonetheless, it really ties in here. So they can't give that property. Naboth couldn't give that property over. So Ahab came into the house, sullen and vexed. That seemed to be his theme, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. And he said, I will not give my inheritance, my father's. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He was pouting. He is a big baby. You don't want a leader like this that has no backbone, but can stand up for good things, right and wrong. But his wife, she doesn't stand up for what's good. She stands up for what's evil. This is the very worst thing. When you have a wicked woman that leads a country, watch out. Watch out. Notice verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now not reign in Israel? Are you not king? Can you not do what you want?'" Is basically what she's saying, because she does what she wants against all law, against all constitution. She does what she wants. "Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And oh, they did have a constitution back then. It was the Ten Commandments. It was the law of Moses. It was what they lived by. But not for her. And so notice what she does. Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name." She forged letters and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in a city. And she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people." Now, whenever you would proclaim a fast was a very severe. It was something that you did when disaster was pending over a nation. It was something you did to divert the disaster. And to do that was something where you were humbling yourself and you're removing whatever it was that was the curse over the land or whatever was provoking that fast. "Now seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless," or men of Belial, men of Satan, is that term there, worthless, "before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You curse God and the king,' then take him out and stone him to death." What an evil lady this is. She is the worst of the worst. The only one that might be worse than her is her daughter, Athaliah. And wait till we get to her. You'll not believe what she does. So anyway, I mean, she just does it. It's no big thing to her. And so the men of the city And the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat down before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth, curse God and the king." So they took him outside of the city and stoned him to death with stones. Verse 13, that's what you would do. Oh, that's what the law said. So they fulfilled part of the law? What hypocrites. You had to take him outside the city to stone him. So they did that which was right. But this was a false accusation, you know, and so it's just amazing how people keep the letter of the law, but they'll break the whole spirit of the law, which is an indictment against an innocent individual, and that's what we see here. Then verse 14, they sent word to Jezebel saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. But God has his individuals to speak God's mind to the people. Boy, we need more of that today in the churches, in the pulpit. It's interesting how a lot of the conservative radio hosts, and some of them will speak things that I think sometimes pastors should be speaking. You know, they'll come out against a wrong or against lying or perjuring yourself and things where justice is not meted out. But, you know, God has left right and wrong. He's left justice and mercy and speaking out in these things. Really, he's left it to Christians because we know what's right. And the more and more I read in the news, the more and more I'm seeing that we're moving so far away from the Word of God. I only read the headline. I didn't read the whole thing, but a university professor who agreed with a student that one man, one woman marriage was right, he's now been dismissed from his post, and they're now wanting to fire him from his position because he believes in traditional marriage, or at least he allowed this student to speak out on it. What kind of society is it if you disagree, if you have a moral voice and you disagree with the immoral voice, that now you lose your job or, you know, you're muzzled, you can't speak out? Well, that's what we find in the Old Testament in a lot of these places. And you find that there are those that spoke out. They're a lonely voice speaking out, maybe even a solo voice. But at least we're going to find that here someone speaks out against this evil. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him and say, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours.'" In other words, Ahab, God is going to deal with you as well. What you reap, you're going to sow. And how you treated others, it's going to be treated back to you. How you meted it out, it'll be meted back. And just as you shed his blood, your blood will be shed as well, is what he's saying. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep away You and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And we actually do see that, but we have to get to 2 Kings to see that. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. So basically, God did the same thing to Jeroboam's house and Baasha's house. You find out how that family tree died very treacherously. And of Jezebel also, has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel? Again, that happens, and that's a pretty gory scene in 2 Kings. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. It was a very disrespectful and dishonorable way to die. When you die in the streets and your body is just left there for the scavenger dogs to eat, or in the field to let the birds eat, it was really a sign of dishonor and disgust with that individual. And that's what God is saying. And Ahab, you've brought this upon yourself and your family. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. It was a woman that gave counsel that was evil counsel, and he went along with it. You know, God has really set a standard, set a system up. Men, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order, and it'll take a lifetime to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But it also says, wives, honor or submit to your husbands and as the church does to Christ. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. No, you're a helpmate, not a doormat. And so you counsel, you help as well. But there's an order. Just as there is an order in heaven, there's an order on earth where God puts the responsibility on the husband to lead out and to lead that family, especially spiritually. Ahab didn't do that. He left it to this evil woman, and he went along with the program. So wrong in this situation. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his robes. We're going to see the mercy of God here. And put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently when the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? This is so interesting, isn't it? God looks at the humility. Once Ahab receives the word of God that you're going to be chastised, you're going to be disciplined, this is what's going to happen. And now all of a sudden, he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses and he goes, wow, that is bad. And so he humbles himself. And notice what God does. God always reciprocates. When we humble ourselves, God is going to forgive us. He doesn't have us jump through a bunch of hoops. He doesn't put us on parole. Okay, Bill, I want to see if you're really serious about that. He didn't say that to Ahab. Ahab, it just laid out, he was the worst of the worst, even worse than Jeroboam. But now notice, God has mercy on him, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? God is saying, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So it'll come, you're going to reap what you sow, but you know what? I'm going to have mercy on you right now. It's not going to come on you right away, right now. I'm going to give you some time here. Well, let's go into chapter 22. It's quick. It's brief. Usually pastors always say that when it isn't, but I'm going to try to make it brief because it's really important what we see here. And 3 years passed without war between Aram and in Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And maybe I will save this until next time because I want to spend a little time on Jehoshaphat. This guy's a good guy, but he's so naive. You see, we as Christians, we can be well-meaning, but if we don't have good discernment, if we're naive in spiritual things, and we go along with people that are not really following the Lord, and we think, oh, I'm going to try to convert them. I've heard it so often. I've heard it, that you have some boyfriend or some girlfriend, and here the boyfriend is not a Christian, and the girl who is a solid Christian, she says, oh, yeah, I really love him. I know he's not a Christian, but I'm going to bring him to the Lord. You know what I've seen time and time again? That he brings you the other way, away from the Lord. Away from the Lord. And you know what? It's almost nobody's going to be able to talk you in to giving up that relationship. Doesn't work that way. It's God's got to show you that don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And you see, that's what Jehoshaphat is getting into, an unbeliever, Ahab. And God's going to rebuke him for it later. And it goes the same way, a guy, you know, with an unsaved girlfriend, you know, she's really cute, you know, and I'm going to convert her, but it doesn't happen that way. You find that she leads him away from the things of the Lord. And so we have certain illustrations where the Bible says, don't be an equally yoked with an unbeliever. So that could be a roommate. You go, wow, it's such a good deal. Yeah, they're not saved, but I'm going to have the Christian radio on so they'll get saved. You know what? That'll never work. They'll get in your face and say, turn off that radio. I don't want to hear that stuff. It's like, it doesn't work that way. It works the other way. They bring you down. That's why the Bible says that. And in business, when you partner up with an unbeliever, you see, your morals and right and wrong to you is different than an unbeliever. They're going to try to cut corners. They're going to try to get away with certain things that it's going to grieve you, and you go along with it, and you're just not going to feel right with the Lord. And so when we get into this next chapter, we'll get into this chapter and maybe just kind of get into 2 Kings, because we find that when the Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is on the scene, we find that 2 Kings picks up, you know, with his, you know, with his kingship as well. So it kind of moves from 1 Kings into 2 Kings. So we'll look at that next time. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible principles that you give us in this Old Testament book. And Lord, there are treasures, there are gems here. It's like mining for gold. And so often we ignore the Old Testament, and we ignore these books that you have put here for our instruction. Lord, you say those things that were written of old were written for our instruction, that the kingdom of God has come upon. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that each and every one of us, Lord, would not compromise and get involved in compromising situations, that temptation comes and we begin to think about it, what it would be like. And then as we just turn it over in our mind, and then in a weak moment, sometimes we go for that just to see what it's like. And then the next thing you know, it's not just seeing what it's like, it's actually doing that very thing and being led away from you. And that shame and that humiliation and that regret come in. And then we feel like we can't come back to you because of that. And the enemy has got a victory at that time. Lord, I pray that we never go there. And I pray that those that might have already gone there, Lord, I pray that as we've mentioned this evening, Lord, your mercy is new every morning. That grace that you have is really, and the love that you have is unfathomable. Lord, we just can't even comprehend it. So we have to simply set our thinking and our conditions aside and just believe you. All who come to me, in no way will I cast out. And you say, if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, tonight we do just confess. And Lord, we're so sorry. As far as we've gone, even just thinking about it or giving into it or actually doing it, coming back from it, Lord, cleanse us, wash us, renew us. Lord, I pray that you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit tonight. And God, give us a greater love for you, a greater love for your word, a greater love for our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.